But if you want to turn in your Bible to the book of James, and there are a lot of great truth throughout the scriptures. James has always had a special place in my heart because that was the very first book of the Bible as a new believer that I heard taught from start to finish. I probably would have had an affinity for any book, but I was a new believer. The Lord, for the first time, was opening up the Word of God to me that I could understand it. I was unusual. I'd grown up in church. I'd been around the Bible. I remember in college once, I read the entire Bible, start to finish. And you know what my thought was after I read the entire Bible, start to finish? I don't understand any of this. You know, I was bored to death in the Old Testament. I remembered a few of the stories. It just, none of it made any sense to me. So as a new believer, suddenly it's coming alive and I'm understanding it. And the book of James was used by the Lord to convict my heart in many ways. I was able to learn a lot about practical Christian living in a very short time, which was particularly important as a young lawyer who had a lot to learn and needed to learn. Well, the book of James, I think, is summarized very clearly. It's about doing the Word of God. Don't deceive yourself, but prove yourselves doers of the Word. That is the focus. Throughout the book, there are countless practical ways you can show that you are a doer of the Word. So, ultimately, verse 22 sums up the entire book. But prove yourselves doers of the Word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And then what you see, particularly at the end of chapter 1, is sort of a snapshot. This is what you should look like. You shouldn't look like somebody that can look at the Word of God and then walk off and be a hypocrite and not do what you see. And verse 26 makes it clear that part of that is involved with our speech. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So what does being a doer of the Word look like? Well, one way that it looks is that you can control what comes out of your mouth. And there's a lot more practical instruction in the book of James about using the tongue. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So these are not the only ways to exhibit being a doer of the Word, but these are representative examples that show us if your heart is bent in this direction, that's a positive sign. And when we come into chapter 2, which is where we're going to be studying this morning, in fact, we're going to be looking at the first 7 verses of chapter 2, we see another representative example where the writer is taking pains to point us towards the difference between appropriate behavior for a believer and deceptive behavior for a believer. In other words, if you think back to the original point, prove yourselves doers of the Word, meaning you hear what God says, and by the power of the Spirit who indwells you, you live it out. You do what God calls you to do. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. The flip side is being a hearer only. The idea is of somebody who was sort of a professional attendee at lectures. That was what the original word meant. Somebody that would go and just sit at a lecture and listen with no intention of doing anything other than gathering more information. That type of person, according to verse 22, is deluding themselves, deceiving themselves. And I think what we see at the beginning of chapter 2 is the writer, the half-brother of Jesus, the Apostle James, he's bringing this home and he's bringing it into a setting just like we have this morning. He's taken it outside the realm of this collective thinking and he's bringing it into a very tangible example of saying to you and saying to us this morning, here's a way to determine whether your heart is right with God. Look at how you conduct yourself when you gather with other believers. Now, I'm going to read these first 7 verses and then we're going to talk about them in detail. But just follow along with me as I read James chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now, as I was realizing that I was not going to have time to get back into Hebrews this morning, believe it or not, the reason I started thinking about this passage was because at our home fellowship on Friday night, we were studying Jonah. We have a particular book called 12 Unlikely Heroes, and we're going through each week a life of a biblical character. Last Friday night, we went through Jonah, and as part of preparing to do that, I read the book of Jonah. It's only four chapters. It's relatively short. And one thing that leaps off the pages at you is Jonah absolutely hated the Assyrians. He was called by God to go to Nineveh. We know the story. Jonah hated the Assyrians. God said, go. He got on a boat and went the other way. Again, we understand some of the basics of the story. But what's so compelling to me about the book of Jonah is Jonah, after the fish had swallowed him 3 days in the belly of the fish, he had prayed to God. The fish vomited him out on the shore. Jonah did what God said. God said, go to Nineveh and preach. And he did. Said it took 3 days to walk around the city. He preached that God is going to judge you. And the people repented. Hundreds of thousands of people repented. Near as we can tell, that was probably one of the great evangelistic meetings of all time. Jonah walking through, and all of these people repented. And Jonah's reaction was this. He said, I would rather be dead than witness what I just witnessed. After all the people repented, after they all came to faith, after they were all humbled, all of these Assyrians wanted to worship the one true God. Jonah told God, you should kill me. Because he hated those people so badly. Now, I pray that we don't have that type of hatred for anyone. But it did strike me to think of how deep-seated it can be that we have prejudices in our heart that don't get rooted out. And it caused me to think about this particular passage in the book of James, because James is dealing with the prejudices that can happen in the church, and he's making it very clear. He's putting them on display. You should not discriminate in these ways. Now, discrimination carries a lot of meaning in our society. That was part of what I did as a lawyer for the years I worked. I worked in the area of discrimination. But within the church, what is considered an offense in society can be even more offensive because we profess to know Christ. We're supposed to be transformed by Christ. And what the writer of the book of James is doing is he's putting on display for us an opportunity to judge our own hearts. So as we go through this, we're going to talk about it in relatively short order. We don't have unlimited time, but I want you to be thinking through in your own life how you can apply this. Who walking through the doors of the church would you go to the other side of the church from? Who would you run away from? Who would you stay away from? And just let's put it in the context of what James is telling us. So the very first point, I just have four basic points. The first instruction I would give is this: don't play favorites. Don't play favorites. Again, James is talking to believers. The first words of verse 1, my brethren. He's making it clear. He's talking to the church. He's not talking to society at large. He's not giving a discourse to general culture. He's talking to believers. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Even that hour, he's identifying with them. We're all in this together. You don't hold your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. In other words, Christians shouldn't be playing favorites with their faith. He was writing to Christians from Jewish backgrounds. They had been dispersed. They were living outside of Israel. But he wants them to be very mindful of their behavior and their prejudices that he knows are occurring. As we get into this, the scenario he lays out is a hypothetical, but it's a hypothetical based on reality. So when he talks about people coming into the church, he's talking about something that is real, even though he's not talking about a specific day and time. He's talking to genuine believers, and he's talking to all of them together. And he wants to make it clear that favoritism should have no place in church. You can't show improper favoritism and be doers of the word. In other words, within the church, any petty ranking systems we have based on anything other than godliness should be discarded. We shouldn't be living our lives saying, well, this person fits my view, this person doesn't fit my view, and I'm going to ignore people. And again, he's basically saying this, don't be a respecter of persons. He's going to illustrate this very clearly, but he's saying, don't be a respecter of persons. The idea had to do of paying special attention to somebody. Within the church, as one commentator talked about, we shouldn't be exercising biased judgment based on external circumstances such as rank, wealth, or race. We should be seeing people in Christ, not in their status in society. Now, this wasn't new to individuals in this context. The Old Testament is full of examples of saying don't show partiality. Leviticus 19:15, for example, talks about not showing partiality to the poor and not showing deference to the great. In other words, you don't do unfair towards either one. Deuteronomy 1:17 says something similar. There are countless texts in the Old Testament that are saying don't play favorites. Don't use inequitable judging standards that don't have any basis in the Word of God. He really is honing in, and his example will make clear that as believers, when we gather together, we shouldn't be judging people based on what they look like, what they wear, how much money they have, what kind of car they got out of, any of those types of things. That's what the world does. And he really gets into this with what will be my second point, but this is the analogy he uses. So first, it's don't play favorites. Second, I would say don't adopt worldly priorities. Don't adopt worldly priorities. This is the illustration of what an attitude of personal favoritism would look like. Look again at verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you just say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? Again, this is stated in the context of a hypothetical, but it's a hypothetical that has a basis in fact. In other words, this isn't some extreme example. He's talking about things that he knew to be occurring. And he lays out a scenario that had great relevance to the people of that day, and yet it's so easy for us to understand because we still live in a fallen world with the same type of people. Now, the idea of them gathering together, it was in a church setting, some type of corporate body of worship. The word translated there, assembly, is the same word that you would use for the idea of synagogue. But it's the idea of the place where the early believers would meet. It's possible that some of them might have met in buildings that used to be synagogues, but that's not really his ultimate point. The idea is it's an assembly of believers. And one person comes in, and by the world standards at that time, they were somebody. This idea of the gold rings, it was gold-fingered. Probably it was multiple rings. If you read historians, there were some people that would probably, like our modern Oscars, they would actually rent jewelry in the Roman culture. So if you wanted to be important, you could rent rings. Because if you walked in with a handful of jewelry, in our vernacular, some bling on your hands, everybody would step back. And that's what's being described here. Everybody would know when they walked in and they could see their hands, uh-oh, this person's got money. And the fine clothes, dressed in fine clothes, the fine clothes has the idea of brightness. Similar to some of the terminology that you might find describing angels as bright, the idea here is that their clothes reeked of wealth. They were shiny. They were new. When they walked through the door, everyone in that culture would understand this person's important. They've got money. Now, again, in the context, what the writer is talking about are these two people aren't part of the church. These are two strangers walking in. So in our circumstance, we're all sitting here. We're part of the church. Let's just say one person walks through that door and they've got the rings everywhere and they've got the nice suit, they've got the nice tie. They are put together. They are sharp. And in his scenario, so to speak, through the other door walks somebody that obviously doesn't have two nickels. They're in rags at best. They don't have any clothes that are fancy or anything. This idea of dirty clothes, they just literally what you would see. They are filthy. They're a mess. And what James is pointing out is here's what happened in the church. And I should back up a little bit. They talk about paying special attention to. The idea is really just making a fuss over them, of going out of your way. Everybody should get a greeting when they come to church. I would hope that everybody would get a greeting. This is beyond a greeting. In fact, if you look at the time in the, it's possible in the way they were set up, if the early churches were set up like synagogues, there weren't a lot of good seats. Jesus even gave some negative illustrations of the scribes and Pharisees. I'll just give a verse reference for one, Luke 20, 46 and 47. Luke 20, 46 and 47. And what he was condemning, he said, beware of the scribes. And one of the things they do is they love the chief seats in the synagogues. In other words, they like to sit in the best chair. They want to sit in the fancy place. There are several other examples where Jesus says that same thing. So the idea is there might not have been a bunch of good seats, but when this person walks in wearing all of these fancy clothes, immediately all the people hop up. They hop, boom, hey, how are you? Good to see you. We got a great seat right down front here. Let us get you in the best spot we have. And yet, what happened to the person with the poor clothes? Well, basically, can you please, we don't want to see you. Do you mind going over there? At least out of the way. Or, you know what, you can sit down by my feet. You know, we don't want to mess up anything. If you're down by our feet, maybe that'll be okay. Now, what he is talking about in this context should be patently obvious. As he calls it, you've made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. Now, what were the evil motives? They assumed, let's be nice to the rich people. Why? Presumably, because the rich people will do something for me. And let's ignore the poor person. Why? What's he going to do for me? And his whole point is in a church, that type of mindset should be foreign. We shouldn't have worldly priorities. We shouldn't be giving deference to people that have more. Again, these are two strangers. As far as they know, they don't know if either one of them is a believer or not a believer. That's the whole point of the illustration. They don't know if they're saved. They don't know if they're unsaved. What they do know is the person with money should be treated special and the person with nothing should be treated like a dog. And the entirety of this is pointing out to us as believers, that should never be the case. I don't think I have to struggle to convince you of the applicability of this because we still live in a society where the person who walks in off the street or rides in on a bicycle with a trailer full of trash behind it, we look at and say homeless, ignore them. But somebody rolls in a Rolls Royce or a Mercedes, we pay attention to. I'm not saying that occurs on a Sunday by Sunday basis at Lakeside. That's not my point. But it happens in our society. You know it does. And what James is telling us and what should be our takeaway is we need to guard against ever having a hard attitude that would play favorites in the church. Again, as this all came to me, as I'm thinking about Jonah, he had such a hatred that he couldn't get past it. He did not want the gospel for other people. And we need to be careful not to adopt in our hearts prejudices and attitudes that say, you know what, I don't want that person to have the gospel. I don't want that person worshiping with me on Sunday. I don't want that person in heaven with me for all eternity, because any thinking like that is evil. And it shouldn't have a place in our midst. Now, James uses an illustration to point out how wrong that is, and that's sort of my third point. You don't play favorites. You don't adopt worldly priorities. And remember God's choices. Remember God's choices. Here was his point in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? He's just driving home a point, and I want to be clear. He's not saying that poverty equals godliness. In and of itself, just because you're poor doesn't mean you're saved. That's not his point. His point is this, though. God does choose to save poor people. God does choose to save people who don't have anything. God doesn't choose like society does. God doesn't look and say, okay, he's good looking, she's good looking, they've got money, I want those in my kingdom. God chooses even the lowliest of the low. A thief who's hanging on a cross, who's dying, could be with Christ in paradise that day. And his whole point to them, as he looks at this people that he loves and realizes they've gotten distorted in their thinking, that they would play favorites and they would go after rich people and ignore poor people, he's saying, look, don't you understand? God sometimes chooses the poor to be rich in faith. And they can be heirs of the kingdom. And how dare you look down upon somebody just because of their wealth? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29 is a good reminder of why God does what he does, or in other words, who God chooses. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Even Jesus in Luke chapter 4, he stated his mission in part was to preach the gospel to the poor. The point of all of this, and the point of James, and the point that should resonate with us, is to recognize that God chooses to save lowly people. It would be wrong to ever look at somebody and based on physical appearances say they can't be saved, or they're not worthy of my kindness, or they're not worthy of the love of Christ. It can be challenging, particularly if people really do have dirty clothes. They can smell. They can be uncomfortable. They can make you nervous. But the point of the gospel is not to be so influenced by those things that they allow us to have evil hearts and sin against God. In the context, he just wants to point out that God can choose to save even the lowly people. God's not partial. God doesn't show favor by worldly standards. In fact, because God had chosen to save people, because God can choose to save the poor, there's an implication here that they are dishonoring this individual, verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. It's not really an implication. The implication would be it's possible this person was saved. The statement about dishonoring is very direct. You've dishonored the poor man. And what's interesting is he points out the foolishness of what they're doing. That leads actually to our final point. Don't play favorites. Don't adopt worldly priorities. Remember God's choices. God can even choose the poor. Finally, don't be deceived by wealth. Don't be deceived by wealth. Verse 6 in the second part, he asks this, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now, I want to clarify what was going on here. The idea of why they paid attention to somebody with gold and fancy clothes was they'll do something for me. And that's the implication. I'm going to be nice to that person because I might get something out of it. Maybe they'll give me money. Maybe they'll invite me to dinner. Maybe they'll give me something. I'm going to be nice to them so I can get something from it. What he's pointing out to them, and he doesn't use this language, and I want to be very careful, but it was foolish and idiotic to think that those people were going to help them just because you were nice to them. Because in that culture, as you'll see later in James chapter 5, in that culture, the rich people were oppressing Christians. They were stealing their wages. They weren't paying them for the work they were doing. Can you imagine? You work hard all week and then your employer says, you know what? I'm not going to pay you anything. That's what's happening to Christians. And what he's doing is he's pointing out and he's saying, wait a minute. Don't you understand? They're the ones who are oppressing you. There were Christians that were going to court. They were being dragged criminally before the system. The rich people were doing that. Now, does that mean no rich people can be saved? Of course not. Rich people can be saved just like poor people can be saved. What he's pointing at is look at your worldly thinking. You're thinking you're attracted to wealth, but you got to understand the wealth is what's making you suffer. They're the ones who are oppressing you. They're the ones who are stealing from you. They're the ones who are throwing you into prison, and you think they're going to be nice to you? His point is, of the two people that walked in, even if you're thinking in your worldly, foolish ways, don't go to the rich person. They're the ones that are going to throw you in jail. In chapter 5, verse 6, if you flip there for 2 seconds, this is what sort of sums up how the rich people were treating Christians at that time. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. In other words, the rich had gone to the point, not only were they stealing, verse 4 talks about the pay of the laborers has been withheld. Not only were they stealing the wages of people, they were actually killing Christians. And so James, earlier in the letter, is saying, what are you doing? Why are you trying to curry favor with them? They're the ones that are going to kill you. You know, as odd as it sounds, and when I paint the picture, I hope it's obvious, you'd say to yourself, well, that's foolish. We would never do that. And yet we live in a society that's always that way. I don't know the number of times I've been a believer now, a little bit over 20 years. I was saved sometimes in 1993. The world always gets excited. The Christian world always gets excited when a famous person is saved or claims to be saved. Everybody gets worked up. Hey, this is great. This person's on our team. Everybody will come to faith now because they're going to see that this wealthy person or this rich person or this famous person knows Christ. Well, I pray that they really are saved, but that's silly. Because we're always going to look like fools to the world, period. We are. We shouldn't ever play favorites. I went to Grace Community Church. Kirk Cameron was a really big actor in the 80s. He's actually a strong believer, does a great evangelism with a guy named Ray Comfort called The Way of the Master. It's a good evangelist program. But Kirk Cameron, from my generation, was a famous actor. He sat behind us one Sunday in church. It was hard not to look over my shoulder. He was just sitting there with his wife worshiping. But in the mindset of, I shouldn't pay any more attention to him because he was famous and saved, that I would to the guy who we see here all the time who rides in on his bike. The homeless guy who comes and worships with us. I don't see him here this morning, but he's quite often in this class. I could tell you that is real and that happens and we have to be on guard. So I would encourage you as a takeaway of this. As you look around Lakeside, make it your heart's desire, make it your godly desire to not play favorites, to not treat people differently. One of the wise things I saw when I came here, and I am thankful for the leadership of the elders before I ever got here, the elders at Lakeside don't know what anybody gives. It's completely separate. And you know why that is? It's because we're human. And we don't want to play favorites. We don't ever want to change what we do because, well, that person, if they left, boy, that would hurt the church. Boy, they give a lot of money. You never want to have that mindset. Make sure that doesn't creep into your own heart. When we're here, we have the opportunity to show the love of Christ. Let's show the love of Christ to everybody for God's glory. Please join me as I close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this brief reminder that we have to guard our hearts. Inevitably, some people we know well and we gravitate to them. And Lord, I don't think your word condemns that. We have people who are close friends and acquaintances. But Lord, help us guard our hearts to make sure that we're not making evil judgments about people based on what they wear or what they possess. Lord, it's so easy to gravitate towards people who are just like us. They dress the same, they look the same, they act the same. And yet, Lord, you call us to be a light to everyone. The gospel is proclaimed to all nations, to all tribes, to every type of person. Lord, help us have a heart attitude that wants to show the love of Christ to people, no matter where they come from, no matter what they look like, no matter what status they're in. Lord, I pray that none of us would ever adopt a heart attitude that is evidenced by the prophet Jonah. Lord, that's still so disturbing. Hundreds of thousands of people came to faith, and yet he would have rather seen them burn in hell. Lord, help us not be that way. Help us not make evil judgments. Help us not have evil motives. Help us, Lord, see people as you see them. Even this morning, there may be more visitors. We've met a few visitors in our prayer group that are here this morning, Lord. There may be more visitors at our main service. Help us treat all our visitors the same way. Help us be those who show the love of Christ with sincere hearts. Lord, help us be doers of the word and not hearers deluding ourselves. We ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.